Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September 14th, 2001. In the fireside room is this morning Ina Burkey. Today's session number is BEI 2001-09, and it's titled The Church Year and the Sacraments. Let's listen in.
Gathered from the very beginning was once a year for the great festival of Pascha or Easter, Pascha. It expanded to be a 50-day celebration from Easter forward to Pentecost. And so those were the three kinds of things that they had from the very beginning. It's fascinating to me that the first time Christmas is even mentioned is in 354 in the writings of a young woman in Spain. So Christmas as the name Christmas didn't really come till then. By the 4th century, we find in readings that Easter and that Ascension and Pentecost were separated. Up until that time, that was all one big festival. And you know now that we separate those. We have a feast, the Festival of the Ascension and the Festival of Pentecost. But by the end of the 4th century, most of the church year that we celebrate now was pretty much intact, particularly the parts of it that celebrated that first half of the church year, Jesus' life. The first time we really see the word Advent, though, is in some writings in the 5th century. In the earlier times, they did have what we look at as Advent now, but it was really 40 days of preparation for Epiphany. So it was there, it just wasn't called that, but it was a time of preparation for Epiphany. And you remember we said early on, Epiphany was always the great celebration. So that was how Advent came in. It was as in the 9th century when All Saints was added as the festival that we celebrate in the church. And we said that that's not only looking, but up until that time, they'd always celebrated several of the saints. But by the 9th century, then All Saints became a much broader term that looked all the way back to Abraham and all the way forward through the years, including us. So that was a festival to help us not only be appreciative of the saints, but to see ourselves as the great line of witnesses also. We talked yesterday about Trinity. We said that, and if you want to know the answer to Nicaea, that's the hymn tune name for Holy, Holy, Holy. What's that hymn number, 158 maybe? For Holy, Holy, Holy. The hymn tune name for that, Nicaea. And somebody got a prize yesterday because they had figured out that Nicaea then is looking back to the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, which formalized and gave recognition to the fact of the doctrine of the Trinity. The only thing we celebrate during the year that celebrates a doctrine and not an event or a remembrance of some sort. Now, you certainly know we weren't doing Reformation Sundays before the 16th century. And I find it even more interesting that the 20th century is the first time that we've ever celebrated Christ the King. You know, that's the last Sunday of the church year, just before we start Advent, where we look ahead to Christ as our King, but not only Christ and now, but the Christ that will come again. So Christ the King in the 20th century. Now, our plan today is to look at some hymns that will look both at the Lord's Supper and at baptism, and then we're going on a field trip. Don't worry, we're only going 20 steps next door, but I find that ceiling so fascinating that I want you to see it, and furthermore, it's exactly what we're talking about, so we're not even going on an unrelated trip. You know, the thing for today is, what does that water life mean? Anybody got a guess for that? The little teaser up there said, what does water life mean? Well, find your blue books. And we'll have to have a prize for later. Look for 770. I would suspect that based on what I hear and see, that of all the hymns that have come to us in the Blue Book, this is probably the most widely used and probably the most favorite. John Ilvesacker, we said, a wonderfully prolific and excellent hymn writer of this century, right now, and still writing profusely, wrote both the tune and the text for this. Are there any first-timers in class today? Oh, good. So you know where to look for that. You know, you see down there that John wrote both the text and the tune for this. When someone asked him what he was trying to do here, he said that he was trying to write a hymn that would incorporate the whole life of the Christian. And he named it Water Life because he, think about it, what are we talking about today? Give me some connection.
Baptism.
So he looked on the water of life as our water, the water of baptism as our water life. So from now on, when you look at Born and Cry, you'll be able to talk about that too. Would you like to sing this?
Yes.
It's a shame to get to this, and then we've got all these people here today so we can sing. Isn't it interesting how this spans every celebration? I've sung it for many a baptism, but it's also been there for many a funeral of dear friends. So it's a very poignant song in many ways, but it's also a song filled with hope about what it means to be Christian. About them is that he thinks they ought to all be just a melody line. We don't do any harmony with his songs. And something that repeats enough that you can catch on. Even within the first verse, it repeats itself so that by the time you're at the end of the first verse, you pretty well got it. And that's something admirable for hymnody, particularly in this century. Whew, catch my breath here. So if we go back to baptism then, we know that there was absolutely no question about baptism being very important. From the very beginning, John the Baptist said, "I come to baptize you now, but the one who comes after me brings the real baptism." And Jesus gave it a whole lot of emphasis to its importance because he too allowed himself to be baptized, which gives it a certain amount of weight. The New Testament really gives the most dramatic picture of baptism. If you think about Philip's story with the eunuch, you remember that they were riding along, maybe in a chariot, I don't know. Is that how they would have been driving? Anyway, the story is that Philip and the eunuch were going on a trip, and Philip was talking to him about the word of God, and the eunuch believed and said, "I really would like to be baptized." And Philip said, "Well, if you wholeheartedly believe, it's permitted." And they're driving past the river, and he said, well, why can't I be baptized now? And Philip said, well, I suppose you could. So the story goes that the chariot stopped and they got out. They went down. He was baptized, came up out of the water. And those are all the things that are part of baptism even today. A brief period of study, or we'll see that it's longer sometimes. A creedal statement that says, I believe. Water, but that the water and the word is what is effective, not just how much water. In other words, if you went down into the river to be baptized, your baptism is no more
valid.
Thank you. I was trying to think of some words than the one with sprinkles. And I think that it's even probable that we could baptize in times of great stress and change. I think about it, what you might be able to use for water. I think probably babies have been baptized in extreme places with saliva. I mean, it's not how much, it's the Word of God that makes it valid. After his sermon on Pentecost, St. Peter called for repentance and faith in Jesus, and he urged his hearers to be baptized and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that comes right on to us, almost identical today. We haven't added a whole lot to that. As time went on, we said in those early times, there was that time of great preparation to be baptized. We said it had a name for it, the catechumenate. And it went on for months ahead of Easter. Intensive training, and on the night of before Easter, for the great festival of the Easter Vigil, all those who had been through the training came and were baptized. And that was the first time that they received the Lord's Supper. We know from writings, too, that that wasn't the last time that they did training. They kept on with training after they were baptized, too. I thought you might want to look at a very early baptism hymn. If you look at number 188 in the green book. And this one is really interesting because it causes you to turn lots of pages to look at it. If you look down at the bottom of the text there, you'll see that this is back in the 300s also, set to an Irish tune. There's a wonderful legend that goes with this, that St. Patrick was at that time up against the people, the Druids, who were absolutely saying that everything about Christianity was false. And they were even outlawing any candles or lights about it. So he came up against the Druids in a dramatic contest and lit the Paschal candle in front of them in his defiance of what they were saying. And the Druids gave chase to St. Patrick and his men. As they went away and were being gained on by the Druids, story has it that they were transformed, or at least the Druid sight of them was transformed, and they all looked like deer. And the Druids went away, and thus St. Patrick's legend goes on. This wonderful text here, probably, at least it has the images of having been inscribed on the breastplate. On a piece of armor. So if you look at it from that the binding then, and you look at the name St. Patrick's breastplate, the legend has it that this was somehow on that. So look at, I bind myself this day to me forever by the power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism, his cross, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. And then you go back and you pick up the refrain again, and you keep doing that over and over. But it is a wonderful hymn, a very ancient hymn, and one that has a very interesting legend that goes along with it. I thought, too, that you might like to look at... Well, just a minute. When I find my place here, I'll tell you exactly where to look. I have this so well done that I can't figure out what I'm doing. I wanted you to look at 694 in the blue book.
Sorry,
Now 693 comes to us at a much today's kind of time. But tell me what this tune is. This is another example of a good tune being used for more than one text.
Morning has broken.
So that text, the tune written in the middle of this past century, was used first for Morning Has Broken, but then Michael Sayward saw it and thought that it was a good tune, I suppose, and wrote the music to go along with it. If you look down at the very next one, you'll see another very symbolic baptismal text. This is based on Galatians and is intended to be used as a baptismal acclamation during the service. But you have put on Christ, and him you have been baptized. Hallelujah. By the Middle Ages, then, after we have this long training in the catechumenate, by the time we get to the Middle Ages, it had expanded to be even more. There was laying on of hands, there was oil, there was even some talk of exorcisms and all sorts of things. Martin Luther was a little troubled by the great expanse that baptism had become. And in his, in the way that he looked at many things, he tried to keep what he thought was best of that, but he kind of pared down the baptismal practices at that point. And in the rite that he wrote in 1528, it was much more reduced to what we know today. He did keep a great, what is called the flood prayer. If you remember where we go back and we say is Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and you go through that long prayer. He did keep that as part of the rite then. I think today we see an increasing effort to reclaim some of the idea of the catechumenate. There are some churches that are even using that word, and there's lots of material being written now, particularly for an adult catechumenate, to try to bring back the idea of the importance of a great teaching period so that we are better prepared. If you look at 699, we'll do that very quickly, and I just wanted to show you that in this book, the blue book is wonderful because of all the wide varieties of hymnody it brings back to us. We've seen many of the Negro spirituals, we've seen music from Taizé, and here is what is certainly a good gospel song. Fanny Crosby wrote prolifically, and this is something here that under Holy, as we move toward Holy Communion, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, this is my story, this is my song. Then if we move on into Holy Communion, what do we know about that? Well, for one thing, it's probably the most widely used form that we all share across all denominational lines. And it's probably celebrated more across a week than any other service that we do. There are many communities among us who have Holy Communion every day. And there's certainly the move in our churches to have it weekly, or at least to offer it weekly, which comes as a great blessing to many people, and to those who think that overdoes it, it creates a great controversy, but we're not here to talk about that today. The Holy Communion has really been used since, the term Eucharist even has been used since the end of the first century. What are some of the other names that we use to call Holy Communion?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. I guess at the breaking of the bread, Eucharist, we said. There's a reference to breaking of the bread in an Acts text, so we know that it was there. I'd like you to look at 704 in the blue book. Now, the words of this particular communion text go back to the second century. This is probably the very earliest example we have of a piece of music for the text written that early. Now, do you wonder how we know this? Well, I'll put a wonderful word for your next gathering, and I think that it's pronounced Didache. This is a great body of material that's come to us in Greek from the 2nd century, and the manuscript has actually been found. It came out of Antioch through Alexandria in Egypt. That may be another source, but somehow or other it came to us from those two sources. And its writings on Christian morals, baptism, Eucharist, church government, and the second coming of Christ. So for centuries it was only known with little quotations, but the manuscript was actually found in a sepulcher in Constantinople. So we do have a verifiable source, the actual source book for this. 2nd century, and that's, from that comes a lot of what we know about the practices of the time. This text, written and taken from that book in the 2nd century, probably the very earliest written material we have. The Lord's Supper certainly comes from several sources based on the Jewish practices, but probably the most important one that we can relate to the most is the idea of the Passover meal. The canonical Gospels seem to say that it was the Passover meal that Jesus was celebrating. Now, it could be, you can read other sources that have a different point of view, but that seems to be the most important view. And if that's true, it's interesting that Jesus took all the forms and the words right out of the Passover meal and transformed them to use with the Lord's Supper. What were some of those? Some of the most common things they were doing right then. I mean, they had the bread, they had the cup that they shared, and this is all part of the Passover meal. But then he appropriates this with words of, this is my body, this is my blood, and uses the very Jewish festival of the Seder meal that they perhaps were celebrating, the Passover meal, and transforms that into what we are using with words and idea for today. I wanted to look at 702 while you're right there, so you can just go back one page. Now this is a writing from today, and some of you may use this. This was written by a sister, Sister Suzanne Toulan. She says she was writing the text, and she looked at it and she thought, this isn't very good. So she ripped it up and put it in her garbage can. And if you were here, we'd just come from doing garbology this morning. So we would say, well, we were looking and we were checking out the garbage and said, this looks pretty good. So somebody cleaning the room put it back together and was so impressed with the text, they came back and said, Suzanne, you really should go ahead and pursue this. So I guess she listened, and for us, this is a wonderful treasure. If you know this, I'll just play briefly here at the beginning. The bread I give is my flesh. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you shall not have life within you. And then we look ahead to the second coming that we talked about as being such an important thing that we are living for. I will raise you up on the last day. A beautiful communion text that's come to us in recent times. How many of you use or are familiar with now the feast and celebration, another setting of the liturgy that Marty Haugen has written? And there's a piece in that that is directly out of these same kinds of words. Do you remember when you sing the grains of wheat?
Uh-huh.
And that line about the grains of wheat actually finds its origin in this document of the second century. There it said, as this piece of bread was scattered on the hills and then brought together and made one, so let your church on earth be brought together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. It was instructions in this document about how to be reconciled to your neighbor before you came to communion. And so the whole imagery of the grains of wheat. There's another hymn here in the Blue Book, 705. You can see the words here for those of us who can't ever remember. As the grains of wheat once scattered on the hill were gathered into one to become our bread, so may all your people. I mean, look at this. Marty Halkin reads this and says, I'm going to take this right out of the second century. And yet we sing it today to a piece of music that makes it very much ours. Let's sing that for a moment. This is Marty Halkin taking a second century text and putting it to music himself. If you were looking, I think that text was also written by Marty Halkin. And I know some of you were looking down to see the hymn tune name, Beach Spring, that we've seen earlier this week set to a different text. 708 uses that same imagery of grains of wheat. This comes to us from Spanish origins, and in fact it even gives us the Spanish text here, but we will not sing it in Spanish. Mm-hmm. Grains of wheat richly gilded by the sun, purple clusters collected from the vine. These are the altar becoming love's own bread and sweet wine. Now for us, Jesus' body and his blood. So once again, you see the imagery of the wheat, but use this time about I really like this about the clusters, and these are altered becoming love's own bread and sweet wine. That comes to us out of this century, in fact, very recently in the middle of the last century. We said yesterday that post-Vatican II, we wrote up that Pope John the 23rd is a great reformer for our times and in all of our churches, not just for the Catholic Church. In 61-62, he says that the Holy Spirit really influenced his idea that they really must look at some of the practices of the church to reform them. And he called together a council which was very effective in bringing about a lot of change. We said yesterday that this is the first time in four centuries that all of our denominations, well, all is a relative term, but denominations from Catholic to Episcopal to Lutheran to Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, and further out than that, are all following the same text year-round, and this is really something quite revolutionary for these times. It's the first time in four centuries this has happened. So much of what came out of Vatican II has influenced us now and brought new meaning and new ways to think about things. It's the first time that the Mass for the Catholic was put back into the English language that they could read and understand more fully what they were saying. So once again, we'll say that we really owe to him a great amount. There's increased emphasis from that time and in our own church, too, on the idea that this is not just a celebration of what happened. We're not looking back just to Jesus and the Last Supper when we come to the Holy Supper. But there's much more now, the idea of adding the looking ahead to when Jesus comes again. You remember that rubric 32 in the, if you're going through the communion service and you get to the three choices there for how to do the blessing of the elements and the long Eucharistic prayer where we do the response that says, Christ has risen. No, Christ has come. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The idea of the larger picture that we're not just looking back to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we're looking at this in the context of when we ourselves will celebrate at the great banquet together. So it's to him we owe a lot. I think that in many of our churches, the Eucharist is becoming a more joyful event, and this, because I think out of the Eastern Orthodox, has been one strain that has helped us to understand that it's not just being sorry for our sins. Someone said they didn't understand why us Lutherans just love to dwell on how sinful we are. Mm-hmm. Take that for what it's worth. But that there's also the element of joy and what it means to be joyful about what's being given to us in the Lord's Supper. I wanted to close this time together and tell you how much I've enjoyed being here. It's been just wonderful to share with you my great enthusiasm for the hymns. I say, without any apology, that if I had to go to a desert island and could only take three books with me, I guarantee you that one of them will be my hymn book. Because out of the hymn book, I can sing my faith. I have the psalms that I can sing. I have so many of the texts that are putting together with words what we sing as our faith. We'll close with a hymn in a minute, but before we do that, this book was supposed to have come to the bookstore for you, but it didn't. But I highly recommend it. It's called How Can I Keep From Singing? It comes to us from Gabe Huck. But I want to quote from him, from the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to close. Why do Christians sing when they are together? Bonhoeffer said, the reason is, quite simply, because in singing together it's possible for them to speak and pray the same word at the same time. In other words, because here they can unite in the word. It's the voice of the church that is heard in singing together. It's not you that sings, it's the church that's singing. And you as a member of the church may share in its song. Thus all singing together that is right must serve to widen our spiritual horizon, make us see our little company as a member of the great wider Christian church on earth, and help us willingly and gladly to join our singing, be it feeble or good, to the good of the church, the song of the church. How can I keep from singing? Bonhoeffer answers, if baptized, you can't. If you have cast your lot with this church, if you've been hounded inside, you can't. Our ritual song, and that is the continuing song that we sing Sunday after Sunday, is a rehearsal for life. I do not come to explore my own wounds or joys or anxieties, but rather to learn my part with melodies that are my own vocabulary, so that we can all sing together as the singing people of God. As an aside to that, one thing that really concerns me is what it is that our children will be singing. I just am sure that it's up to each one of us, whatever we can do, to pass on the hymns of faith to our children, because I have great fear that they won't have any heritage to sing. I think you can make a case that singing our faith is so terribly, is so very, very important. Now, last week I could quote the Bible study leader who said, the truth is, I can't tell you the sermon last Sunday, but I can sing you the hymn. Now, take that for what it's worth. We're not trying to say that. But together we must all understand what it means to know the word, to sing the word, not one without the other. But singing our faith is a very important part of that. I wanted to close our time together before we go on our field trip with a hymn that to me is a very beautiful one, and if you don't know it, I want to commend it to you. 721. Now, actually, this one has an interest. This is our friend Vita again, but actually he wrote the text because Concordia Publishing House was looking for a good text for a dismissal kind of thing. It first appeared as an anthem. They wanted a piece of text that would go with that little Welsh tune. If you know this tune, you know that earlier it's, as a Welsh person, you'd be singing all through the night. Mm-hmm. Rest, my child, may peace attend thee all through the night. But I think this is one of the most beautiful hymns that we have that talks about the God who's called our name, our baptismal spirit, and a blessing for that last verse. And I would ask you to sing this with me, and we'll do all the verses. And I'm going to sing out. Let's see if I can reach it from here.
Thank you.
I hear from my friends here that they would love it if you would just take your books with you, and we'll stack them over there when we go.
Okay.
And that'll help us get them that far. If you'll come with me, if you'd like to. You don't need to, but if you'd like to, come over and let's look at the ceiling.
Okay.